I would invite you to turn in your Bibles, please, to Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 1, and we will be looking into verses 15 through 20. Let me remind you that in the first 14 verses of this epistle, Paul has been doing what was normal in letters in the time and the culture in which he lived. He simply introduced himself as the writer first, gave some of his qualifications, then he introduced the names of the people to whom he was writing, then he gave traditional greetings, grace and peace, then he embarked upon some expressions of gratitude for these particular people. The only difference is that Paul uses this normal cultural structure, but fills it full with spiritual truth. And so we've already got two long sermons out of his introduction. The point, however, now is that he embarks on the subject matter that he really wants to get to. And commencing with verse 15, we read as follows. He, that is Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers, or rulers, or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. You'll notice in the verse immediately prior to our reading that the Apostle Paul talks to the Colossians about having been rescued from the dominion of darkness and brought into the kingdom of the Son he loves. This expression, the kingdom of the Son he loves, stimulates Paul, of course, to start thinking about the king of his kingdom. Kingdoms are only as powerful as their kings. If the king is dethroned, the kingdom gets into trouble. If the king is magnificent, then, of course, the kingdom reflects something of his majesty. In exactly the same way, spiritual experience is described as being the experience of the kingdom of God. To live in that arena of experience where God reigns supreme. But in this particular passage of Scripture, we've been reminded that it is Jesus Christ who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we need to be focusing on him if we're to adequately understand what spiritual life is all about. I think it was Chuck Colson who said that it is difficult for Americans who live in a republic to visualize majesty. There's been something of a reaction against a monarchy in this country, and that's understandable. But unfortunately, because of that, and because in the place of a monarch, we have a president who is there for a few years and can only be returned once, and then we get another one, there is some depreciation in understanding of what majesty is all about. This is not just my theory. This is something that Chuck Colson observed. Something else that was interesting to me recently, I was listening to Jack Hayford, who wrote the music and the words for the very popular song Majesty. And he said that he wrote that song as a result of a tour of Britain. That whilst he was there, he saw the crown jewels. Whilst he was there, he saw Buckingham Palace. He saw the guards. He saw all the panoply and all the majesty and all the glory and all the magnificence of royalty. And he said he was moved to sit down while he was still in Britain and write his song, Majesty. Now, this is not a plug for Britain as opposed to America. I'm not foolish enough to do that because you'll stand in line to say, if it's so great over there, why don't you go back? I'm not going to do that. The point is, however, that sometimes because of the culture of which we're a part, we don't always appreciate majesty, particularly the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that will be the focus of our study. And I warn you that the passage that we're going to look into is very, very condensed indeed. So we will have no time to do more than introduce it to you on the assumption that you will take some more time and look into it when you have a little more time. We're going to talk first of all about the magnificence of King Jesus, and then we'll talk about the significance of King Jesus. Only 2 points today because they're both so full. Notice, if you will, first of all, starting with verse 15, that the Lord Jesus is seen to be magnificent in the creation. He is magnificent in the creation. The first statement about him is that he is the image of the invisible God. Now, what does that mean? When you talk about something being in the image of the invisible God, I suppose rather automatically we tend to think in terms of man, male and female, created in God's image. We do know, however, that man, male and female, being created in the divine image, something went wrong. Something that we call theologically the fall. That means that man rebelled against God and accordingly introduced into his experience that which was contrary to God, and immediately fell from adequately portraying the image, the reflection of the invisible God. I do not know any adequate understanding or explanation of humanity without understanding that man is made in the image of God, but is fallen. Let me explain what I mean. One of the remarkable enigmatic things about mankind is that on the one hand, mankind can be so creative, can do such magnificent things. All you've got to do is to walk around the world with half an eye open and be absolutely awestruck at the sheer brilliance of mankind. And yet, by the same token, man can be inexplicably cruel, unbelievably hostile. He can pervert and pollute the most beautiful things and do the most dastardly, cowardly things imaginable. Now, how on earth can the two coexist? How can man be so magnificent and so dreadful? How can he be so creative and so destructive? Any theory of man that does not account for both has to be an inadequate theory of man. And I submit to you that the only adequate theory of man is the theological one, the biblical one. The reason we see the creativity and the glory and the wonder and the kindness and the love and the brilliance in man is that there's still some vestige of the divine image there. But the reason that we see all the other horrendous things is that the image has been marred. There is fallenness. Now, it's against this idea of man being created in the image of God that we begin to see the magnificence of the incarnation. For when the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, he was, among other things, the outward expression of the invisible God. Or he was the image of the invisible God. Now, this means two things. On the one hand, it means that he came to give us a visible expression of the invisible God. No one who's had access to a Bible, no one who's had access to an understanding of Jesus Christ can ever say they don't know what God is like. Because he is the image of the invisible God. But at the same time, Jesus Christ is not only a reflection of the invisible God manifest to us in understandable language, but he is also a reflection to us of what man was intended to be. Made originally in the divine image, but fallen, Christ now comes into the world and against a fallen humanity stands supreme. And in so doing, he demonstrates to us how far we have fallen. The practical application of this is if ever we want to know how we're doing as human beings, we don't compare ourselves with ourselves, we put ourselves against Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God, which is what man was intended to be in the first place. When we think, therefore, in terms of the Lord Jesus being the image of the invisible God, we see him as a reflection of the God we cannot understand. We also see him portraying man as man was intended to be, but we also recognize how far we've fallen. Which now leads us into the third thing that is important about Christ being the image of God. For Scripture teaches that the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, that he died and rose again, then send his Spirit into the hearts of the redeemed. The objective of the indwelling Spirit is clearly stated on more than one occasion in Scripture. It is this. It is so to work in the hearts of redeemed human beings, that slowly but surely they would be restored into his image. This is a process that starts with regeneration. The process is called sanctification, and it will come to its conclusion and its consummation when we stand before God, see Jesus, and when we see him, Scripture says, we will be like him. What will that mean? If he is the image of the invisible God, when we see him, we will be like him, the image of the invisible God, we will be restored to our full humanity. When we think, therefore, in terms of salvation, we can think of it in terms of the image of God being restored in a fallen humanity through Christ, who by his Spirit is changing us more and more into his image. I've simply introduced that idea to you. It will bear considerable thought. But that is what is contained in this very simple expression, he is the image of the invisible God. Secondly, you'll notice, he is called the firstborn over all creation, or the firstborn of all creation. This expression, the firstborn of all creation, has been embraced with great delight by many of the people in the cults who deny the deity of the Lord Jesus. Many of you have been visited by Jehovah's Witnesses and probably have listened for quite a long time while they have got their spiel over to you. And I have no doubt that they have quoted to you this verse, Colossians 1:15. And in quoting it, have said, there you are, Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. That proves that he is created, which shows quite conclusively he could not possibly be equal with God. The remarkable thing about those people is the size of the blinkers they wear. For verse 16 immediately goes on to say, by him all things were created. Verse 17 goes on to say, he is before all things. And the next verse concludes everything by saying, in everything he has supremacy. So this is a classic example of proof texting by the cults. It does not mean that Jesus Christ was the first thing created. What it means is that the firstborn is heir in a very special way. If you go into the Old Testament, the firstborn of any family had special privileges because he bore special responsibilities. In exactly the same way, Jesus Christ is shown to be the one who rightfully inherits from the Father absolutely everything that has ever been created. That is the essence of what is being said here. Which leads us on to the third thing that Paul mentions. He goes on in verse 16 to say, for by him all things were created, things in heaven, things on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. There are three expressions here in the Greek. Things are created in him, things are created through him, things are created for him. Jesus Christ is the sphere in which creation took place. Let me try and explain this to you this way. The President of the United States of America has tremendous power invested in him. He, among other things, is the commander-in-chief of all the military forces at the disposal of the United States of America. We also recognize, however, that he can't do just what he likes with all that power. The sphere of his operation is the Constitution. And when he takes his oath as president, it's a very simple oath. He will operate within the confines of the Constitution. In the same way, in an inadequate illustration, I agree, but in the same way, God the Father has chosen to use all his mighty power in creation exclusively in and through Christ. The president operates in and through the Constitution. The Father operates in and through Jesus Christ. He is the sphere of all creation. Not only that, he is the agent of creation. He is the moving force of creation. He is the dynamic of all creation. But in addition to that, absolutely everything that was created in him and through him was created exclusively for him. Paul amplifies this by saying it doesn't matter whether the things are in heaven, they were created for him, on earth, created for him, whether they're visible or invisible, all created for him, thrones, powers, rulers, authorities, and then he summarizes it in a great statement, all things were created through him and for him. This statement is mind-boggling. It is something that we cannot grasp, but every once in a while, it's a great thing for your mind to be boggled, particularly when we're thinking in terms of Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the one in, through, and for all things were created. But then the fourth thing that he talks about here is that he is before all things. He is before all things. This speaks, first of all, of his prior existence. In other words, far from being part of creation, and far from creation being part of him, Jesus Christ, before anything was created, existed. The parallel passage in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he goes on to explain that before anything was made, the Word was continually in existence. Here is a powerful statement concerning the fact that Jesus Christ pre-existed all created things. We tend to think in terms of Jesus in earthly categories. We can get a handle on the incarnation. That's something we love, particularly at Christmas time. We can handle little babies in mangers. We love the idea of all the people bowing down and worshiping the manger when we have, as Charles Wesley put it, God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. We can sort of get a handle on that. We can kind of get a handle on Jesus, the man Christ Jesus, being horribly beaten and terribly maltreated and awfully betrayed and desperately deserted and cruelly scourged and viciously crucified. We can get a handle on that. We even start getting excited about the idea of Jesus Christ risen from the dead in a resurrection body appearing to his disciples. The thing that we have problems with, however, is accepting the fact that this incarnate, rejected, crucified, maligned, spat upon Jesus existed before anything was ever created. But unless we begin to think of him in those categories, the significance of his incarnation and his death and resurrection totally evades us. It was the pre-existent one who laid aside his glory, assumed our humanity, and stepped down into our life. When it says that he is before all things, it doesn't say before all things were created, he was. That would be good grammar, but bad theology. For Jesus does not operate on the basis of tenses, as we do. We think in terms of past, present, and future, and if we're really into it, we think in terms of imperfect and pluperfect and perfect and all kinds of other incomprehensible things we forgot in school before we learnt them. As far as Jesus is concerned, it's very simple. He only has one tense, the present. Before all things were created, he is. He is the pre-existent eternal one. But this idea of he is before all things also speaks of his superior status. Nothing that was ever created can possibly rank ahead of him. Nothing that was ever created can ever possibly rank ahead of him. This gives us the clue to why idolatry is so unacceptable. For idolatry is the placing of the created thing in a superior status to the one who existed before all things were created. Idolatry is putting in the place of one in, by, through, and for all things were created, some of the things that he created. And we are so susceptible to idolatry. Paul is making a powerful statement here when he says he is before all things. But then you'll notice, fifthly, that he goes on to add, and in him all things hold together. The Christ who initiated all things is the one who continues to hold all things together. Peter tells us that the same hand that brought things into being is controlling them until he will terminate all things. It would be true to say, as far as creation is concerned, that he initiates all things, that he perpetuates all things until he is ready to terminate all things. This is the Jesus of Scripture. He initiates and perpetuates until he is ready to terminate all things. When we understand that, we begin to get ourselves in perspective. But when he says that all things hold together, it doesn't just mean that he perpetuates what he initiated. It means that in some way he maintains and he sustains everything that is created. Let me try and illustrate this for you. Sometimes when I'm preaching, I get all worked up. You might have noticed that. And on occasion when I've got all worked up, I have banged my hand on this pulpit, which is made of solid oak, and I assure you, it is solid. Now, the edges of it are very sharp indeed. And on some occasions, I have rapped my knuckles on this sharp edge here, and you thought, wow, he is preaching up a storm. No, I wasn't. I was in agony. There is nothing quite so solid as a solid oak pulpit, particularly when you wrap your knuckles on it and you're only halfway through your second point. In other words, another 40 minutes to go in agony. However, I do take comfort in the fact that I have discovered that solid matter is not really solid at all. It's really made up of space with a few little things sort of whizzing around inside it. Now, please don't ask me to explain it. I don't understand it. But I understand on good authority that everything that we regard as solid, in actual fact, is mainly space. In fact, please don't get alarmed. You are mainly space. But you see, that which we regard as solid, in actual fact, is infinitesimal fragments held together by space, and the space is held together by some indescribable, indefinable power. Now, of course, some very smart people discovered the atom, and they said, that's what we're made up of. But then some really, really smart people said, the atom is made up of all kinds of other things. In fact, you can split an atom, and if you split an atom, what will you discover? Protons, neutrons, croutons, all kinds of other things. And all these things are being held together by some strange, powerful force. If, said some bright person, we can split the atom and release this indefinable force, we have at our disposal unspeakable energy and dynamic. And all the time, they are researching further and further and further and further, and what they're discovering is less and less and less, bound together by the most phenomenal power. And nobody knows what on earth it is. A unifying force. Now, I'm talking about everything that is material. I'm talking about everything that is solid. I'm talking about everything that in some strange way holds together. To the best of my knowledge, there is absolutely no reason why you, being made up mostly of space, should not just disintegrate. Me too. What a mess that would be. But all our universe is held together. This is something that the scientists are looking into. Just about every science is working towards this concept of what is the unifying dynamic behind all things. Perhaps physics and genetics, two of the more advanced scientists, are further into this thing. Mathematicians are trying to puzzle with this whole concept. They're trying to figure it out. Could it be? Could it be that the clue is found of all places in the Bible, where it says that in him all things hold together? Do you begin to get the picture of the mind-boggling dimensions of King Jesus? Don't worry if you don't understand this. Just join the club. Nobody understands it. Wouldn't it be disappointing if you thoroughly understood deity? That would mean deity was no bigger than your mental capability. And with all due respect to your mental capability, you can keep that kind of deity. We are talking about vast mysteries of King Jesus here. Let's move on now. Not only is he magnificent in the creation, he is also magnificent in the church. Verse 18. He goes on to say, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the preeminence. Now, the church is described in many different models, but the one with which we are very familiar, perhaps, is the idea of the body. That's possibly because we have not too much difficulty understanding what a body is. When it says, however, that Jesus is the head of the body, it is saying, in effect, that he controls and he coordinates the members of the fellowship and holds the church together. Some time ago, I was in Brazil. Went down there with Jill for some meetings. And while I was there, I made inquiries as to whether there was any soccer in Brazil while I was going on. Because an Englishman just grieves over not being able to see soccer when he's living in a foreign land. But if he can go to Brazil, that's the next best thing. They told me there's only one soccer game in the whole of Brazil this coming weekend. I said, oh, don't tell me that. Where is it? And they took me to the window of the house where I was staying and pointed down the street and said, there. I said, you mean there's only one game in Brazil and it's there? Yeah. I said, what is it? They said, it is the Super Bowl, or the equivalent. I said, is there the remotest chance that we could get a ticket? Could you please get me a ticket to see that game? And they said, what a relief. What a relief. We'd all got tickets and we didn't think we could go because you'd want to have a meeting. I said, oh, no, 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 no. Jill can do the meeting. We'll go to the game. We were particularly interested when we got into that vast stadium, all the excitement, the Super Bowl of Brazilian soccer that day. The two teams came out and my friends nudged me and they said, you see the center forward playing for that team down there? He's a member of our church. Wouldn't you believe it that towards the end of the game, no score, absolutely no score. Americans would hate it. No score at all. I mean, basketball by then, it would be 124 to 125, nil, nil in soccer. The right winger cut away, beat his man, crossed the ball, and our man came right down the middle with a phenomenal burst of speed. He gauged his run until his head intersected with the ball. It was a phenomenal piece of judgment. He came between two defenders. He controlled the ball by heading it up. It was a little bit high. Brought it down on his chest. Held his arms out not to touch it. With his chest, he brought the ball down onto his left knee. Flipped it up onto his right foot. Took it around a man and hit it on the half volley with his left foot. Do you get the idea? I enjoyed that game. It went straight into the top corner of the net. And they won the game 1-0. Now, why do I explain that to you? Because I hadn't heard anybody explain it like that before. No, the real reason I explain it to you is, have you ever figured out how wonderfully coordinated the human body is? How was he able to gauge when that ball would arrive? And how was he able to gauge what height it would be and what speed it was going and what part of his body should meet it? And how could he coordinate it so much so that he could get between two defenders, take it on his head, bounce it onto his chest, flip it onto his knee on the other foot, take it round one man and hit it with another quicker than you can explain the whole thing? The answer is coordination and control. And Christ is the head of the body, the church. And the church can be a disaster, or the church can be phenomenal. The key, of course, is when the Lord Jesus, who is majestic in creation, is allowed to be the controlling factor of the individual members, and the individual members are open to be coordinated by his Spirit together to be what he wants them to be and to do what he wants them to do. Not in this individual stuff, but a tremendous sense of his overarching control and his wise coordination. This is the picture of Jesus. He's utterly magnificent in creation. He's utterly magnificent in the church. But then he goes on to say this. He is the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. Notice, if you will, please, the idea of firstborn again. It does not mean he was the first to rise from the dead. We know that. He raised some from the dead. But he was firstborn from the dead in the very real sense that he was the one who would rise from the dead, not to die again, like everybody else. But more than that, in being the firstborn, he was heir to eternal life so that he could dispense it to all, and that he, in his resurrection, would make it possible for us to be raised into newness of life too. Hence, the idea of the beginning. When we are raised into newness of life by the risen Christ, that's a new beginning. When we get into this new beginning, what do we discover? We discover that we are risen in him. We're alive in the power of his resurrection. He becomes the dynamic of our life. So what's the church? The church is a group of people indwelt by the life of the risen Christ, raised to newness of life in him, controlled by him as head, coordinated into a cohesive body in which his spirit moves in his ancient ways. He's utterly magnificent in the church. Now, the church, of course, can get a long way away from Jesus. And as soon as the church gets a long way away from Jesus, it is not the body, it's the corpse. And the thing that makes a church, is not the preacher. And it's not the elders. And when it really comes down to it, it's not the people. It's the head of the body at work in individual lives. It's utterly dependent on him. He is magnificent. And I think Paul is sort of running out of gas here because he sort of grabs the whole thing together and says, so in everything, he is supreme. I hope he is running out of breath there because I am. And I'm sure you are just listening to all this. You remember at the time of Operation Overlord, the Normandy invasion? Up until that time, there'd been various armies under various commanders. But now the great Allied forces were coming together to attack the stronghold of Nazi Germany. It was necessary for there to be a supreme commander. You couldn't have the British commanded by the British now, and the Americans by the Americans, the Australians by the Australians, and the New Zealanders by the New Zealanders, South Africans by the South Africans, Free French, Belgians, Norwegians. You couldn't have them all doing their own thing. There had to be a supreme commander, and he was chosen, Dwight Eisenhower. Was the supreme commander. That was the term they gave him. With all due respect to him, he is not the supreme commander. That title is reserved for the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that in everything he might have supremacy. Now remember the point of all this. If we are to enjoy life in the kingdom, that is, if we're to enjoy the life of believers, it is in relationship to the King. And if our relationship to the King is to be right, our understanding of him must be constantly enlarged. And here we see him in his magnificence. But then thirdly, he is magnificent in the Christian. Notice that in verse 19, it goes on to say this. God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. God was pleased that all his fullness should dwell in him. In the Greek, the expression dwell in him shows that it is referring to the incarnation, to when God's fullness was manifested in human form. Just a word of explanation here. It'll only take a minute, but bear with it. It's important to remember it. It is assumed that when Paul was writing to the church at Colossae, they were battling some heretics. And in all probability, those heretics were the forerunners of a heresy that became very pronounced in the second century called Gnosticism. Gnosticism had two dominant themes. Number one, to really understand spiritual things, you had to be initiated in a very special way, and the Gnostics controlled the way. Now, that sort of attitude still prevails in some quarters. We have all the truth, do it our way, or forget it, sort of attitude. If you had not had this special enlightenment, this special gnosis or knowledge, you hadn't even got to square one. That was one aspect of Gnosticism. The other aspect of it was this. They believed that matter was essentially evil and that spirit was essentially good. Therefore, God, who is spirit, could have nothing to do with the creation, which is matter, which is evil. Evil and good, spirit and matter, could not contact each other. So they got around it by saying that there were a whole series of intermediary emanations between them. Don't worry too much about it, just get the idea. When you were enlightened, when you had gnosis, when you had this special experience, what happened was that all the emanations kind of came together, you got the fullness of the whole thing, and you said, "Ah, Eureka! I've arrived!" Paul says, "Uh-uh. That's not the way to go. Matter is not evil. All things were created by him, for him, through him, etc., etc. You don't need all kinds of intermediary emanations between God and man either. For in Christ, all the emanations, all the intermediaries, all the stuff you need in all its fullness is found. When Jesus Christ came incarnate, in him was everything you're ever going to need for any spiritual experience." That's what he's saying. And that is a profound truth. In Jesus Christ, there is absolutely everything that you're going to need for any spiritual experience. That is something that is somewhat overlooked in many, many areas of spiritual life today. It is something that we need to be reminded of. God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Christ. Not only that, he says that this one in whom everything for spiritual need resides is the one through whom he sought to reconcile everything to himself. Now, when it says that God is going to reconcile to himself all things, it doesn't say God is going to reconcile all people, that everybody is going to finish up in heaven because God's neat and cute and kind and gentle. To believe that is to fly totally in the teeth of what Scripture clearly teaches. Salvation is available to all. The death of Christ is efficacious for all. Not all will respond. He does not reconcile all people to himself. He reconciles in Christ all things to himself. What that means is this. When man fell, society began to disintegrate. When society began to disintegrate, for instance, ecology got out of whack. When ecology got out of whack, all kinds of things started to go wrong. As a result of that, we have all kinds of tension, all kinds of disease. You see, man is not independent of everything else. Man is interdependent with everything else. When man fell, everything came unglued. But when God puts it all together in a new heaven and a new earth, where Christ will be King of kings and Lord of lords, he will reconcile all things to himself. And in so doing, everything will be the opposite of out of whack. What's that? In whack. All things will be in whack. I think I like it better the way Paul puts it, but maybe it makes a bit more sense to us this way. Then you come up with the most remarkable statement. Talk about having gone off into the lofty heights, and now he comes down with a bump to earth. And what a bump. For he says, all this was possible because he made peace through his blood shed on the cross. In other words, having given us this glorious vista of the magnificence of the Lord Jesus, he says, and his magnificence becomes real to us individually and collectively only in the degree in which we see this pre-existent one laying aside his glory, assuming our humanity, dying our death, giving his life, shedding his blood for the remission of sin, in order that we might be reconciled to God. Paul pauses. He's come to the end of his statement concerning the magnificence of King Jesus. Now, one of the tasks of the preacher is to get over what I call the so what hump. It is possible for a preacher to have a marvelous time spouting out theology by the mile. But the people sitting out there are not doing theology most of their time. They're trying to pay debts and raise kids and handle bosses and deal with all kinds of smutty, nasty, icky relationships. So while the preacher is having a marvelous time with his theology, they're sitting there impatiently saying, so what? And the preacher, if he's ever going to minister to people, has got to get over that so what hump. Now, some people just start with where the people are and stay there and never bring Jesus into it. The so what of this is very simple. If Jesus Christ is head of creation and head of the church, as he is, then we don't have the freedom to make a dichotomy between creation and church. Or to put it more simply, we don't have the freedom to do what the Gnostics were doing, make a dichotomy between the material or the spiritual. Or to put it in really simple terms, we don't have the freedom to say, well, one part of my life is sacred and the rest of it is secular. We don't have that freedom. But what a freedom it is that we have taken to ourselves. You know what many of us do? We keep our spiritual experience in a watertight compartment, sacred. And the vast majority of our lives are lived secular, and there's no connection at all. And Jesus refuses to give you that freedom. He created all things. He is head of the church. Your spiritual experience, your natural experience, your material experience, all come from him, all come under his lordship. Which means that the application of the magnificence of the Lord Jesus is this. I am not free to talk about the sacred and the secular. I bring all things, all my life, under his lordship. The second aspect that is so profound is this. If he is so supreme, he is absolutely sufficient. Or put in the simplest terms, if he can create the worlds and keep them going, he can cope with my problems. If he is supreme, he is sufficient. Here's a strange dichotomy in people's thinking. We worship the creator of all things, the one who upholds all things by the word of his power, but we don't believe that he can work in my life. He can handle the universe, but not me. Here's another strange dichotomy. We acknowledge that the universe must bow to him, but we reserve the freedom not to bow ourselves. And he doesn't give you that freedom. If he is supreme, he is sufficient. Thirdly and finally, he is the unifying and unique factor of all existence. And what that means is this. If he is utterly unique, we can add nothing to him. Don't try. And if he is the unifying factor, we can keep nothing from him. He is King of Kings. And he is Lord of Lords. And therein lies the significance of the magnificence of King Jesus. Now, it's heavy going, isn't it? We've only touched it, I assure you. If you really want to discover more about who he is, I recommend a lot more study in those areas of Scripture. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Gracious Father, what a privilege it is to be stretched in our understanding of your revelation concerning Jesus Christ, the Son of your love, into whose kingdom we have been introduced because by repentance and faith we have come to acknowledge and trust him as Lord and Savior. Dear Father, we ask that our growth of knowledge of him might be translated into a deepening trust and a gladder obedience to him, that as a result we might rejoice in what it means to be members of the kingdom because we know the King. For those who find this difficult, for those who find this incomprehensible, for those who can't even begin to get a handle on it, we ask simply that by your Holy Spirit you would help them to understand. For we recognize that when all is said and done, these things are spiritually discerned. Aid us in our desire to know the truth. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.